Tonight we're going to be continuing our series in James, and we're looking specifically at James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. And so if you haven't gotten notes, they're going to be outside. I encourage you to pick them up before you leave. If you do have them, just follow along. But James chapter 2, verse 14 and 16, and this passage is pretty well known, and I believe that I pray that we're each in the crosshairs of the Holy Spirit as we read this. But I do want to just talk for a second. You know, there's some things in this world that don't mix, or at least they don't seemingly mix. Oil and water, stripes and polka dots if you're wearing clothing. Apparently that's a thing that you don't wear those two things at the same time. If you're old school, or at least old school according to me, Tupac and Notorious B.I.G. do not mix. And a preacher in crutches typically does not mix. And so as a child of the Reformation, tonight we're going to be looking at justification and the concepts of faith and works. And as a child of the Reformation, those things don't seemingly seem to go together as one when you're talking about the subject of justification. But as I pray we look at that, we'll see more into this. And so I put in an English phrase that came from the Reformation that we would affirm at this church. And that is, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so as we come to this, probably one of the most famous passages in the book of James, there could be some others that rival it. But if you talk to the average Protestant, you talk about James, they're going to at least think about James chapter 2 in this passage we're looking at. And there's a way we could read this that we confuse what James is saying. And I pray that we're strengthened in our understanding of salvation by faith, and that we're not confused. On this road to faith, there are two ditches that I want us to avoid tonight. And I'm going to bring them to our attention as we're walking through this. But I don't think it's the main crux of what James is saying, but I'm going to at least talk about them in part. So let me read the passage for us, and we'll pray and we'll go through this. Starting in verse 14, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard. Please follow along in your Bible. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.' Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Father, you have shown us great love. God, you have demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous, God, that we would be righteous and He would become sin. God, I pray that as we look at this passage, we look at Your holy word, God, I pray that You would move through Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that You would compel us to love like You love, that You would compel us to live out this faith in who You are, the covenant God, the one who delivers, and God, that You would transform us in the likeness of Christ. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We have just a few points, and my hope is that we get through this in a reasonable time. This is such a great passage that we could spend days and weeks on this. But first, let's just jump into this. I want to talk about compassionless faith is dead. Compassionless faith is dead. And I'm looking at verse 14 through 17 in this. He opens up the passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The good in other translations, it's use. Another way to translate it is that what profit is it? How does it benefit someone if there is faith and does not have works? And so when we look at this, is there a profit? And that's a central question in this part. Is there a profit in us having faith that has no works? If that does not work its way out, is there any profit in that? Moreover, the other question that he asks is, does this faith save? And that's really, I think, the important question in understanding this passage is that we see that. Can that faith save him? And we're going to look at that in just a little bit. I'll hold that off for a moment. But James gives us an illustration here. He doesn't take long before he explains to us what he means by if you have faith and do not have works, what profit is it? In fact, he gives us this. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, in this we see that it's a brother or sister. In New Testament language, we should understand that primarily as being a fellow believer. In fact, he is talking to people who are professing believers. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, he says he addresses this book to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or dispersed. The 12 tribes being the people of God that have been scattered. And so he is not talking to one individual or a group of people in one certain spot, but this is a shotgun approach. He's talking to many people, and so this is not an issue that's just in one little pocket. In fact, I believe that the Holy Spirit has maintained this so that we also suffer from this tendency. So, as we look at this, we look at the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired these words to address our tendency, and not only those of the people that James was writing to specifically. But he says, brother or sister, and he says that they have clear and apparent needs. It is not wondering, you know what, they seem a little down. Is something going on? Or they just don't seem to be acting like themselves. I wonder if something's okay, or if there's nothing, if there's something going on. But he comes out with it and gives us an illustration of somebody who is clearly, apparently in need. And he says, what good is it? What profit? What use is it if only our response to them is, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled? Now, I don't think any of us would respond to somebody in that way this week. You know, you see somebody and it looks like they're in need, and, you know, this verse pops in your head and you say, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. I don't think you respond that way. My tendency, though, is to respond and I'll be praying for you. And that's not a bad response. That's not a bad response. But what is our tendency to do is, I'll say that, and it's almost like the Christianese version of, I appreciate you sharing with that, but I got to go. How many times do I take the opportunity in that moment and say, you know what, I just got a minute or two. Let me pray for you now. Let's pray. I know that there's this need, and let's pray. And I'm not saying that in this that we shouldn't be wise in how we meet needs. We should. But if we limit it to just a response like this person, then we have done what James is attacking. And he says that it's dead faith. You know, I was watching the Summer League, NBA Summer League. I don't know if any of you watch that, but I'm in a recliner a lot. And there's some things that are not entertaining at 8 o'clock at night. And so I nap a lot and I wake up. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching NBA Summer League. And last week, there was actually an earthquake in California. I don't know if you heard about that, but it was a big earthquake. It followed, there was actually two earthquakes in a row, but one was during a game, and they're playing in Las Vegas, and while they're playing, everything is just shifting. And they stopped the game, and one of the announcers was bold and said, you know, we'll pray, we're praying for those that are at the epicenter, that they are well. And the other person took it kind of in the more modern way that our culture would appreciate. And they just simply said, you know, I'm sending positive vibes your way. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if there's a scientific explanation for that. But positive thoughts. Or you say thoughts and prayers. And some people are like, you know, you shouldn't even say prayers. But thoughts and prayers. How do we respond when we see somebody in need? Is it, I got to get somewhere. I got to go. I'll pray for you. And do I pray for them? Before I got here, I was getting in my car. It takes me a while, but I was getting in my car. And I was approached by a man. And he was walking through the neighborhood selling books. And I don't know if you've run into this fellow. His name's Ben, and he goes to Southern Seventh-day Adventist College, I believe, or it might be university, down near Chattanooga. You might pass it if you're on I-75. And he asked me if I wanted to buy a cookbook and another book, and I said, you know, we have a lot of cookbooks. My wife's a great cook. I appreciate you seeking to get more education. So I don't really agree with a lot of things you teach. But I'll pray for you that you complete your degree and that God provides for you. And his response was kind of an application to this passage that hit me in my heart. His was, well, can I pray for you right now? And I was like, yes. And so this brother Ben prayed for me and prayed for us. As we meet, I disagree with a lot of things they stand for, or at least the theology that they hold. But that was a demonstration of loving. Even if I don't think their faith is in the right spot, they're working itself out. Heard another story of Dr. Moeller, who's at Southern Seminary. He was visiting BYU. He was there on, he was giving a presentation, and he was looking at a campus map, and he was looking for which building he was supposed to go to. And a student walked up at BYU as a Mormon, walked up and Dr. Moeller asked him, do you know how to get to this place? And he said, yes. He said, but you know, on this campus, we don't just tell you, we show you. And dropped what he was doing and accompanied Dr. Moeller to the destination that he was going to. That was a demonstration of hospitality, and this past Sunday we talked about hospitality, but those are the things that, is my schedule getting in the way of me working my faith out? Is my task that I need to get done, am I looking at people as obstacles to getting something done? In this, it seems like James is talking about someone in need. Most likely a Christian, but regardless, somebody in great need. And he says, one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled without doing anything. What good is that? What profit? I think there's a big profit of prayer. But the question would be is how can we seek to love, to work out our faith, and not be like this dead faith that's worked out here? The fact is that James is pointing out that there's a dead faith if it does not go out. Let me just take a turn, a time to talk about one of the ditches that I mentioned at the first. You fall off this edge. And some would look at this and say, there you go. Later on, it'll capitalize on it, but this is what you have. You know, this along with Galatians 5:6, and I actually put it in your notes, but I pasted it in the wrong spot, so forgive me. But Paul says to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And they would say, see, Paul and James agree on this point, that if you are to have faith, it must be accompanied by works, that your justification is not on faith alone. Read James chapter 2. But instead, faith working through love. Catholics do not believe that you're saved by works, but faith and works together. And they uphold both of these as saying, this is what it teaches. In fact, one Catholic writer says this. First, faith is making itself operative or effective through love. Ergo, faith without love, as in faith alone, is not operative, effective, or energized. In this view, faith is seen as a dormant filament waiting for electricity to pass through it so it could shine out. And just as the Council of Trent would argue that justification is obtained by faith accompanied by love or by works. And I think they miss the point here. Not only if I'm talking about the human author of James, but the Holy Spirit inspired words that we have on this page that James is pointing out. It does not say that we should have works and faith to come together to somehow accomplish our justification. But instead, it's a matter of where our faith, the Christian faith, it's not without an object, but it is pointed to an object. Where is our faith? It's not, well, you just got to think positively. You need to have faith. No. The Christian faith does not say that. It says you must have faith in Christ. You must have your trust in Christ. It's not a thinking better, putting out bad thoughts. It's how does God see me in light of Christ? What does God's word say that I should do? And that is where the object of the faith is. Not to mention the fact that, as I'm going to talk about in a little bit, that in Galatians, Paul is not saying this as a justification means, but instead as a means of sanctification, living your life out, living the faith out, what has already been implanted, you working it out to others. I also want to point out that I don't think James is saying this based upon a few of the verses that we've already looked at. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at a few weeks ago, it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Then after that, the following week, we looked at James chapter 1, verse 21. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Look at this. It is the work of God happening in the hearts of man that brings about our justification. It is not us working out. But James is a very practical book. And what he says is this implanted word in you, it should sprout. It should grow limbs and produce fruit. If it doesn't, then you need to look originally at what you have your faith placed in. In light of God's mighty work in the heart of a believer, there must be a response. In context, Paul is arguing that same thing in Galatians. That is not the act of salvation, but instead the living out of that salvation. We should soberly approach this passage and not try to whitewash it and say, because of that, I don't need to help people. But with the gospel in hand, look for those in need. especially of the household of faith, and work out the faith that is in us. When we claim to have faith in Jesus, but we don't do these things, what type of faith do we have? Does this move us to have compassion? And if it doesn't move us to have compassion, if we don't look at who Christ is and what God has done for us, then what we hold in our heart could very well be the thing that he is saying is profitless, useless. It's dead. Well, let's move on from this to even a lighter topic, which is the loveless faith is demonic. The loveless faith is demonic. And please don't throw anything at me at this moment. Let's read through this and just follow where I think James is taking us in this. Verse 18, he says, but some of you will say, so he automatically is saying, some of you are going to reject what I just now said. I know I do. I'm like, but wait a minute. So he says, you have faith and I have works. And so already he's saying, some of you are going to say, well, James, you're a little bit more sanctified than I am. And so you're working it out. I'm just a measly old youngling and I just have faith and you have works. That's okay, right? He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by your works. And I just want to highlight something. He is not saying, I will show you my works, but he says, I will show you my faith, the faith that's properly placed. I will show you it by my works. James calls their bluff when they would bring up that, well, you're further off than me. You're further along. You have works and I have faith. And he says, show me. Show it to me. Lay it out. It's not meaning that everything our eyes can see is what truth is. In fact, we know that what we can't see is more truth and more reality than what we can see. God is invisible, his spirit, but he is the ultimate truth of this universe. Once again, that I want to just highlight something that James is not combating the presence of faith, but the type of faith. In fact, he is attacking antinomian faith. And the antinomian just means without law, whatever you can do. He is attacking a faith that feels like it can do whatever because Jesus will forgive me. I can go off and I can sin. Why? Because Jesus will forgive me. He told me he will. And so it doesn't matter, does it? A faith that shows partiality to those who have a higher socioeconomic status. They come in, as in the beginning of chapter 2, and let me show you the nice seat because you have the gold ring on, the nice clothes. But if you don't look too good, let me just show you where the furthest seat back is and away from everybody else so they don't see you, they can't smell you. And hopefully, you don't talk to anybody. He's attacking this. He's attacking a faith that does not care for orphans and widows. And then he's going to go on for those that use their words, use their tongue like something that would pierce through the hearts of other people, taking them down, starting forest fires. Instead, he's presenting a faith in Jesus that is more genuine, that is more loving. James comments that he's glad that these brothers and sisters believe that God is one. And verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. And I believe that right here he's picking up on what James is talking about throughout. Is there's these Christians that have come out of Judaism. And in Judaism, most likely they repeated the Shema or Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is one of the greatest two verses in all the Bible. In fact, that passage for parents, grandparents, read Deuteronomy chapter 6 tonight, if nothing else, and let it resonate in you on how you should then pour with your words the truths of God over your children and over your house, over your family, over everything you do. But he says, you know what? If you only hold to that, congratulations, you are equal with demons. They share that same thing. So why is this a demonic faith? It's because it only looks, it reduces God as, in the knowledge of God, as just head knowledge. I know He's there. I know He's powerful. I know He created things. And it's not even referring to the transformational relationship with the Most High God, which the Bible talks about through covenant, through His command, and through His sacrifice. If we only hold to a head knowledge, we have a faith that's equated with that of the demons, with Satan. It is a demonic one. Instead, James is putting forth something much greater, much more palatable, much more genuine. The faith in this one God who not only is transcendent and holy and mighty, but imminent. He is near. It is the one who sent His Son to become flesh, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, not just one, but all who come to faith in Christ. And that He defeated death and rose and now forever intercedes for us. Why would we choose to be equal with demons when there is so much greater joy with sharing in the fullness of the faith in the God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit? In short, James accuses this loveless faith of being demonic, in that it has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. And it has hands, but it refuses to serve. Faith that leads to obedience is a central tenet of the Christian faith. There's a theology, and this is the other ditch that I want to just combat just for a second. There's another theology that would say a free grace theology. And it would argue one of the things I mentioned at the beginning, that we're saved by faith alone. And they would say it's faith alone, and that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not claim Him as your Lord of your life. In fact, the only reason the Bible even says that you need to confess Him as Lord is to acknowledge that He is the Son of God. But that doesn't mean that you need to make Him Lord over your life. In fact, all it is just praying this, confessing this, and it doesn't matter what happens afterwards. And I will tell you that that belief misses the mark. It misses biblical Christianity. It misses what this passage is saying, which should be a result of true, genuine faith. I do hold to the fact that I am saved by faith alone. But as we're going to continue to look, this faith is not alone. That the justification that God accomplishes will permeate my life. The whole Bible speaks against this dichotomy. Whether Old Testament people of God or New Testament saints, Jesus calls us to not only believe in Him, but also to follow Him, obey all that He commanded, love Him, feed His sheep, go into the world and be His witnesses. There are commands that are associated with it, and those are good commands. If I believe that God is all wise and He tells me to do something, and if I believe that God is good, if I reject what He tells me I should do, I'm rejecting His goodness. Because He commands me to do it because He knows that not only is it for His glory, but it's also for my good. And that might mean that, like Stephen, it goes all the way to the point of death. But you know what God knows? That's for your good. In fact, the angels rejoice that even those Christians around the world that are dying for their faith, and you would say, man, that just doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound like it's good for their health. It's not. It's good for their eternal life. And that is what matters if we have an eternal view. So, biblical faith is joined with a growing submission to the words of Christ. So as we draw near to a close, and as we draw close to Christ, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind and the conduct of our actions. The third point I want to talk about is, if we miss this, we're not going to understand. You think, well, Eric, that was great and all, but I don't think that it flowed with what the text says. But hold on, because James gives us two examples, and so it's faith demonstrated, verse 20 through 26. First, he says that saving faith leads to sacrificial action. In this, you might say, wait a minute, I've seen that verse quoted before that James quotes. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I think that was written somewhere else, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And you're right, it was. Paul wrote it. And Paul writes this, Romans 4, 2 and 3, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We got an issue. James is saying that we're saved with faith through works, and he quotes Genesis 15, and Paul is saying we're saved by faith apart from works, and he quotes the same verse. Does our Bible contradict? Has it erred here? Should we say, you know what, let me get my white out and take this from the text of James so that my faith can sink together? And this is where I would call you, and I'm called to be a good student of God's Word. That to dive into His Word, to look at the context, when He quotes, let's look at what that says. So, can they both be right? My response is yes. They use this as an example of justification, but you will get there. Okay. God in Genesis chapter 12 calls Abram out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, to a promised land. And in that time, he promised him three things: to make him great, to make his name great, to bless him, and to make him a blessing to others. Then you jump over to chapter 15 of Genesis, and he goes into the covenant with Abraham. He goes from this man who's come out of Ur to, he says, slice these animals in half. And he goes in more in depth on what his covenant relationship with Abraham is going to be. And in that time, when he acts, is when we see what James and Paul quotes at that time. He says, then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him. So the Lord reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. Abraham is been credited with righteousness at this moment, and all he's done is believed. So to James, like, I don't get it. How are you able to quote this? Well, if you notice, what he said was, you see that verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? When was Isaac offered up on the altar? Well, good thing you asked. Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. It says, Isaac spoke to him, and I'm kind of moving ahead in the narrative here. He says, Isaac spoke to him, and this is as they're walking. He has told the servants to stop, and he is ascending the mount. It says, Isaac spoke to him and said, or spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. This narrative is deep with, like, intense emotions. Abraham is walking up with a knife that clearly is for sacrifice. And as you can tell, Isaac is sitting there saying, we have the things to burn an offering, but we don't have an offering. And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And some actually say that the "my son" is not him addressing his son, but it's the lamb himself. That God will provide for himself the lamb. That's you. There was faith in a covenant God. Abraham knew that Isaac was the child of promise. And as the writer of Hebrews looks back on it, he said that Abraham had faith to the point of he knew that God could raise him from the dead if it was needed. But Isaac was the child of promise. So whatever he's going to do in that moment, Abraham's faith was justified. And that gets us to what does justification mean? It can mean to make right or just. And I think in most uses in the New Testament, we can rest on that definition. But also, William Mount says that word justification can also mean, and it also does it in a few different texts, to vouch to be good or true. Or another way to say that is to vindicate. And I think that's what James is saying here. That what happened in chapter 15 of Genesis, decades before, that he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Decades later, he has the opportunity to show that faith, to vindicate that faith, to vindicate that declaration that he was righteous. And he did it. He did it in a sacrificial way. I don't think the New Testament, I don't think God is calling any of us to sacrifice our children. In fact, if you think that, come talk to a pastor, please. He is not. But in this moment, he's calling Abraham to a great action of faith. And Abraham, through his works, vindicated that faith, that announcement of faith. You know, my belief is that James, in these verses, accomplishes what you would see Paul write in Romans 4 through 6. If you have time, read 4 through 6, and you will get the breadth of basically what James is putting in this little nugget. Okay, he's like, I don't have 16 chapters. This letter has to get around. So I'm just going to slow this down to this little bit, and you'll pick it up. I know you will. Your Old Testament scholars and the Holy Spirit for generations past will show you what I mean. So what we see is the faith identified in chapter 15 of Genesis is exercised in Genesis chapter 22. So bring this to the second demonstration, and that is saving faith produces a transformation. You might say, well, that was decades. I mean, Abraham came to faith. It was chapter 15. He grew old and older. And I mean, he had one child that then grew of age, and that wasn't the child of promise, and then another child. And so, James, you're just further along than me. James, you're showing your faith, and I'm just kind of I'm the Genesis 15 Abraham, and you're the Genesis 22 Abraham. So I'm a little bit behind you. And James says, before you go into that, let me bring up another example, Rahab. And he says, in verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Here you have a pagan woman in a pagan city doing ungodly things. She's called a prostitute. Some call her a harlot. She is not a godly woman. And we're not to think that she thinks godly things about who the Lord of the universe is until, as they approach Jericho, word spreading about this God and how he's delivering the people of God, and how he's paving the way that not even waters before them stand, but instead they're divided. That in the midst of a wilderness, they are fed, and fed well. That no army is standing against them unless the Lord says, you need to be disciplined, and I'm raising up that army to execute that discipline. And she hears that. And then she comes face to face with the spies. And almost in an instant, she risks her life for them. The faith that came from hearing about the faithfulness of God, the covenant keeper, the deliverer, has done a work in her heart to transform a pagan woman into a worshiper And the point where she knew, look, this might be the last act I do, but I'm going to make sure you all stay safe. And I pray that you would remember me and that you would deliver me. And God did. And not only does he deliver her, not only that, but in his faithfulness, he not only delivers her, but he pours on her his loving kindness. Why? Why am I saying that? Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He puts her in the lineage of the greatest king, David, and the greater king than the greatest human king, Christ. Who is the lineage? It passes through this pagan. Why? Because she believed and had faith in Christ, had faith in God, in the future promise of Christ. And then she lived it out, showing that that type of faith is the faith that saves. Going back up to the top, I hope when we read this, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? But instead, that we would see that the work of faith is completed because we see the fruit coming out. Christ is the root of our faith. And if he is the root, there will be fruit. And it will be produced. But we should not confuse the root with the fruit. Christ is the root. And then from that, the fruit. God has shown us love by his works. He has shown us his care and his compassion. Reading from Romans 3:21-26, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction of his wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." One of my favorite quotes of Martin Luther is this that I think I put in your notes. It's, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." James is not contradicting Paul. The Holy Spirit is not contradicting himself. But he gives us the goodness of his word that calls us to obedience. But we can only obey through faith. It begins with faith and it ends with faith. And through the whole thing, it's grace. It is grace that I'm running this race. So I mentioned at the beginning that some things don't seem to mix. Oil and water, preacher and crutches. James is saying that one who professes faith in Christ in a lifelong pattern of life, a pattern of life that is devoid of good works, they don't seem to mix. The faith that saves will produce fruit. Let us pray for that. I don't know where you're at today in this. If, as walking through this and the faith in this Christ, if that's the first time you've heard this, my prayer is that you come to Christ. That the good works we try to do, saying, "God, I'll not say mean things to my coworker, or steal from my brother or sister, or I'll pray every day. Before each meal, I'll pray." That you're thinking, these are the things that are justifying me. This is where my right standing with God is. It's bound up in these things. If you hear and you're thinking those things, my prayer is that you would place faith in Christ for salvation. He is the only one who's able to hold that. Your works will not be good enough. My works will not be good enough. But Christ is the one, through faith, who has paid for all our sin. Maybe you're here today and you say, yeah, I trust in Christ, and but I'm not doing the things that James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is calling me to do. I've neglected those who I should be loving. I'm not speaking the truth that I should be speaking. In fact, it's things that are tearing people down. I'm not being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Then I would offer up that as long as you need, this is a time that we can say, Lord, I repent. If you need to talk to a pastor, we'll be up here. I'll be up here as long as I don't have my crutches in my hand. So you can come talk to me if you need to. But talk to somebody. Most of all, go to God through Christ. But let's be encouraged that the faith that produces these works is one that is glorious, regardless of what we're going through right now. Regardless of whether you're like, I'm in a lot of pain, I'm lonely, I feel like the tasks are overwhelming me. That just like Abraham exercised that faith, and just as Rahab exercised that faith through love, that you would vindicate that faith in Christ. Show it, proclaim it, that you would live in an attitude of faith. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this evening, God. You are good to us. And God, thank you for the glorious words that we were able to sing and worship you. God, that you would allow us to worship you, God, to come into your presence, that you would inhabit our praises. God, I pray that not only as we've been encouraged in your word, God, I pray that you would encourage us as we go. God, may the community around us see Christ in us. And God, that you would draw many to faith in Christ. God, may our words be pure and blameless. May our works be to your glory. That people would see our good works and glorify you. Father, do these things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.